All right, well, good morning, everyone. We're in newer digs, warmer digs. How's everyone doing? Yeah? All right. Why don't we start with prayer? Father, we thank you so much for this day that you've created, and we thank you for the mercy that you've granted to us already this morning in giving us a new day of life, another day to gather with your people and to worship you and to hear from your word. Lord, we are truly blessed. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son and of the Holy Spirit and of the wonderful salvation that you've provided for us in Christ. And we pray that as we continue our study in baptism this morning in the confession, we ask that you would please help us to grow in our understanding of what you've revealed to us in your word about this wonderful sacrament and help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and bear further fruit for you and for the glory of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so last week we started a biblical theological survey of the idea of baptism, the idea of washings, how it's connected to the forgiveness of sins in various ways in the Old Testament. And again, you know, we've settled on paragraph 4 of chapter 28 of the confession that teaches that not only those who personally profess faith in Christ should be baptized, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized as well. In the last few weeks, we've looked at a survey of some of the basic ideas that inform that position from the scriptures, and we're just basically going through a longer look at the doctrine of baptism as it pertains in particular to the inclusion of infants, because that in our day and age is a somewhat controversial position, though, you know, widely misunderstood and misrepresented for a variety of reasons. But again, it's just the basic idea that God has, throughout Scripture, He's promised to be a God to believers and to their children. And that in the sign that He gave to Abraham was also given to Abraham's children. And under the New Covenant, through the advent of Christ, we've seen that a new sign was given to illustrate that very same promise, and that is baptism. We left off looking last week, and just to remember, I want to always make sure to give credit where credit is due. We've been camping out and drawing primarily from John Fesco's book, Word, Water, and Baptism, and we've been looking at lengthy sections from that and then driving our discussion from that as well. I just want to make sure that's clear in case I forget to mention it. I don't want to give the impression that we're looking solely at all my own research, because we're definitely not. Glad to stand upon the shoulders of men that have gone before. So, yeah.
So, other than the fact that from the standpoint of the alternative view, mm-hmm. other than the fact that it seems to believe that baptism is some recognition of salvation, what other arguments have you come to see for ignoring the history of baptism?
And we'll touch on this probably next week when we get to more of the New Testament evidence regarding baptism. But I'm just speaking from my own personal experience. I was in a long time ago, I was a part of a Reformed Baptist church, and the pastor there frequently made the argument, and I would draw it on the board if we had one. Now that we don't have one, I need the board. But he would make the argument that you don't see in Scripture, and I think it's a specious argument, but you don't see in Scripture the words, the Hebrew and Greek words for baptism and the Hebrew words for children, you don't see them put together. He would put them each in a circle, and he would say you'd never see these two circles overlapped in Scripture. That would be one argument. And then, you know, again, I'll deal with that argument in greater detail. But again, and I think we've touched on this before, it seems to stem from a different understanding of what baptism is. You mentioned it in your question as well, that it's more of a recognition of something that's already taken place, and it's in regards to a professing believer making a public profession of faith. Though a person who, you know, an adult convert who's baptized is, in a sense, making a public profession of faith, but that's not the primary reason why baptism was instituted, and it takes away from the focus of baptism as being a sign of God's promise, and much more as to what the person is doing, and then also just it stems the issue, I think, in it is largely one of hermeneutics and one of how one approaches the scriptures as a whole, covenant theology. I think, you know, that not to say that there aren't Reformed Baptists who hold to a kind of covenant theology, but I think that if you, and I think many Baptists would agree with it, that if you hold to covenant theology, baptism, paedobaptism, really flows out of that. It flows out of that understanding of the unity of the covenant of grace as it is variously administered throughout the Old and the New Testaments. So from a Baptist perspective, seeing a greater disunity between the Old and the New Covenants, views the promises of the New Covenant that are given in the Old Testament, and, you know, we think of passages such as, you know, Jeremiah 32, where, you know, he clearly prophesies about a new covenant, and he stipulates what that new covenant is going to look like, and it talks about all the, you know, I will put my law in your heart so that you won't depart from me. I will be your God, you will be my people. It's really, in many ways, an echo of the Abrahamic covenant, but in fuller detail. But that also, that you will no longer need teachers, for everyone will know me, from the least unto the greatest. So a lot of Baptists would take that understanding of the new covenant, and again, I think we talked about it last week, and not recognizing or not giving enough place to the notion that there are aspects of the already and the not yet in the new covenant that aren't yet fully realized in this day and age, and they're bringing in a greater realization of the new covenant into the here and now that won't be true until the consummation of all things and all believers are glorified and the new heavens and the new earth, where in the kingdom of God there will only be regenerate believers. There will only be glorified people. Everyone will know the Lord. Everyone will have, you know, will be perfected, sinless, standing justified and holy and blameless in the presence of Christ. And there's a large understanding from a Baptist perspective. And, you know, again, not to give you an idea that I'm exhausting all the Baptist perspectives that are out there, just more along the lines of what I've come across, that, well, because there's this element of the new covenant that talks about everybody within the covenant being regenerate and being a child of God and having the law dwelt within them, and then not needing a teacher and those aspects that are promised in the new covenant that aren't realized fully until the consummation of all things, they bring into the here and now, so that in their understanding of the church as the new covenant community, it should be only those who are actually in the new covenant, who have been regenerated, who should receive the sign of the covenant. Whereas from a reform perspective, we see a similar relationship that goes on between the old covenant administration that goes into the new covenant administration. Though there are differences, there is a continuity that takes place, and that continuity is expressly that, as it was since Abraham, the children of one or more professing believers should receive the sign of that covenant, should receive the sign of circumcision under the Old Testament and baptism under the New Testament, and a recognition that God treats with believers and their children in the here and now, and that as such children are to be raised as disciples, should receive the sign of God's promises to them, and brought up as in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And I think that's perfectly consistent with New Testament teaching, and as well as what we'll see when we look at the prevalence of household baptisms in the New Testament, and the idea, this basic idea, that God deals with believers and their families, and there hasn't been a change in that, though there will be a change ultimately when Christ comes and separates the wheat from the tares, and that those who are truly members of those who are elect will, that's all that'll be in the kingdom at that time. But we don't see that that swift separation taking place as of yet. And that because of the fact that God deals with believers and their children throughout Scripture, that He deals with families and He deals with families as units, it actually provides a great deal of confidence and assurance of the fact that parents can rely upon the Lord and trust upon the Lord to save their children. Does it mean that God saves all the children of believers? No, it doesn't. But it provides us with a framework of resting and relying upon the promises of God by which we should raise our children with, as opposed to the notion of, however it's communicated, whether it's communicated bluntly, that it just from a practical perspective, to raise a child as an unbeliever, and as opposed to raising them as a child of the covenant, who needs to grasp the promises of the covenant, that's a very different perspective. The comment was made last week that we've heard of some parents not allowing their children to pray. And look, if you, as opposed to nurturing the childlike faith that little ones have, which is what we would want from anyone, a child or not. You meet people where they are and with the level of understanding that they have, and you encourage them in the faith. And unless you see great reason to suspect otherwise, to deal with them as young believers, and to treat them as such, and to raise them as such. That doesn't mean that we don't, same as for adults, you don't, teach kids to examine yourselves, or teach them to determine whether or not that they actually to have a faith, or it doesn't mean that at all, any more than it would mean for an adult convert, a new believer to Christ. Does that help? Okay. Any comments or questions or anything? All right. So we looked at the number of places in the Old Testament that mention washings that seem to be a precursor of New Testament baptism. We talked about the prophecies of Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Zechariah, where they prophesied that in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. The Levitical illustrations of cleanliness, of ritual purity and washings, and the connection between forgiveness and renewal and repentance, and talking about basically the future promises of the new covenant. And so we saw, as Fesco said, the combination of water cleansing and the Spirit is key, and certainly points in the direction of several New Testament texts, such as those that speak of John's baptism and Pentecost. And then I think we left with the question is, in what way are these things connected? And the answer being given that the common denominator of water, the forgiveness of sins, outpouring or presence of the Holy Spirit. And then he mentions a greater underlying theme that unites all these passages and practices, and that is the broader theme of a new creation. And which comes about through water and Spirit. And this thesis is substantiated by moving forward to survey the creation, the flood, the Exodus, Red Sea crossing, the prophetic witness, the baptism of Jesus, and key Pauline texts. And so he's going into a section here about the New Testament interpretation regarding the flood. I don't know how many of us perhaps have considered the from a biblical theological perspective, the ideas and themes that are being communicated in various historical accounts of the Old Testament, particularly in this instance, the flood, as actually relating to a baptism. He goes on that the New Testament's interpretation of the flood set some important interpretive parameters for the broader biblical understanding of baptism. The Apostle Peter establishes a redemptive historical relationship between baptism and the flood when he writes that baptism is the antitype for the flood. Is that too warm for you?
Cold.
It's cold. Okay. Just turn that one off.
Turn this one off?
Yeah, off. There you go. All right, so we have the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 3:21, there's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Significantly, Peter calls baptism the antitype to the flood. As Leonard Gulpelt explains, the manner in which baptism is the antitype of the Old Testament event is expressed by antitypos. This word is probably being used already as a technical term, since through Paul, typos became in early Christianity a hermeneutical technical expression for Old Testament pre-representations of the eschatological event beginning with Christ. In simple terms, it's talking about ideas in the Old Testament that prefigure ideas expressed clearly and fully in the New Testament, just in a general way. While the details must be explained, the broad observation is that the flood is a new creation or recreation event. And if you go back and if you read, you know, the first few chapters of Genesis, and then go read the flood account, you'll notice several stark parallels between the two accounts in a variety of ways. For example, when God unleashed the deluge on the earth, he opened the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven. The flood, therefore, was not merely a natural drenching of the earth by a torrential downpour. A lot of people don't catch that. It most certainly did rain, yet at the same time God released not only subterranean water sources, but also the sea above the firmament, what the Apostle John calls the sea of glass before the throne of God. And reference from a parallel passage in Genesis 1 to Revelation chapter 4, where the language is extraordinarily similar. In other words, God returned to the creation to its chaotic state of Genesis 1-2. The earth was without form and void. The darkness was over the face of the deep. So if you remember from the beginning of the creation, it said in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then it describes what has been created from verse 1 as tohu and abohu, form and void, that it's a desolation. It's a term that's used elsewhere in Scripture to describe a wilderness or a desert, an unformed or a wild place. Recall, however, that when the watery chaos covered the earth, the Spirit hovered over the waters like a bird. In other words, the key elements of water and spirit that were present in the initial creation were also present in the subsequent flood recreation. he goes on to quote scholar Stephen Dempster, who writes, "Following the flood, which was represented as a return to the pre-creation chaos of Genesis, a new creation occurs with the presence of the Spirit of God pushing back the primal waters." Comparing the Hebrew terminology used in both passages cited, Dempster corroborates these connections. The Spirit hovers over the waters, likewise in 8:1, a wind to drive the flood waters back so that the new creation can emerge. While the translation in Genesis is wind and not spirit, the similarities between these two narratives is clear. Both place a wind or a spirit over the waters and the new creation emerges. All right, you guys tracking with me there? That he's pointing out a parallel between these two things, and the idea being that his baptism is symbolic of a new creation. He goes on, further imagery connects these two events. When Noah tested the waters to see whether the flood had receded, he sent out several birds. Noah first sent several ravens, an unclean bird according to the Levitical code, then a dove, the New Testament symbol of the Holy Spirit. While the original audience might not have made the immediate connection between the dove and the Holy Spirit, there are nevertheless overlapping avian images in Genesis 1-2 and 8-8. The dove is a bird, and the Holy Spirit's creative activity is described in avian terms. See, these are things we pass over frequently in Scripture. They're right there, and we don't make the connection to them. The Holy Spirit hovered over the creation, and the idea of a bird hovering over its eggs and its nest. Just as God hovered over Israel during the Exodus like an eagle that stirs up its nest, which is a quote from Deuteronomy 32. A formula clearly emerges from the correlation of these three passages, namely 1 Peter 3:21, Genesis 1:2, and Genesis chapters 7 through 8. New creation, and that, this is the main idea, new creation comes about through water and spirit. Thus, Genesis 1:2 and chapters 7 and 8 are typical of the waters of baptism, which is the antitype according to Peter. So if we read 1 Peter chapter 3 and he talks about the flood being an antitype of baptism, this is where he's getting his idea. He's reading the accounts of Genesis. He's understanding them and showing the link between the flood and the ideas of baptism. New creation, the water, the spirit, all these elements coming together and bringing about a new creation, which is what we see symbolized in baptism. Is that clear? All right. Any comments or questions? Clear as it's not one it's one of those things that our eyes pass over as we're reading Scripture, not seeing necessarily the connections, but we see from the apostolic witness, from Peter himself, he connects these things. He connects the flood to baptism.
So Clark, when you connect state of baptism with God's promise to Abraham, the children in the New Testament are not new creations at that point in time. So how do you think that links up with
what you were just
talking about,
the flood and the creation? Well, because again, though, but we're talking about the sign and the thing that which is signified, and that so again, that would be the
sign of the new creation rather than the actual
right, yeah. Right. The Baptist notion that these two things have to be right side by side. They have to go together in all ways and all times. Well, we don't see it again. You go back to the issue of circumcision, which Paul tells us clearly was the sign of the righteousness that is by faith. That same sign, the same promise of a righteousness that is by faith, is given to infants. Baptism is the new covenant sign of the same promises, with a greater fulfillment and a greater realization of what God has done through that promise, but yet it is also given to infants. And it's that notion, and we'll get to it when we get to this section in paragraph 6 of the confession, that the efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time when it is administered. Nevertheless, by right use of this ordinance, the grace promise is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Spirit to all, whether adults or infants, to whom the grace belongs, according to the counsel of God's will, in His own appointed time. So if we see an infant who is baptized, who comes to faith, at a later point in time, what you're seeing is God bringing about what He promised to bring about in the sign that they received when they were baptized as infants.
That's no different than being chosen from the foundation of the world.
No, exactly. It's the application of that election. I mean, and that's the same. That's the same for an adult. An adult convert who's brought to Christ is brought to Christ because of the fact of God having chosen them from the foundation of the earth, and through the preaching of the Word and the work of the Spirit through the Word, bringing that person to new life, granting them faith and repentance, justifying them, filling them with the Holy Spirit, and making them into a new creation. And then they receive the sign. So even from a Baptist perspective, if you limit the sign to only those who regenerate, you're still not connecting. What you're doing is basically you're saying that something has already happened, which baptism signifies. So the issue of the two things being coinciding is is there on either side of this issue, unless you were to take a view of baptismal regeneration. All right, so from the flood to the Red Sea crossing. And this one in particular, we see, I think, a fuller connection. The Exodus Red Sea crossing provides further evidence that confirms this thesis of the basic contours of the Red Sea crossing are known to most, but perhaps less well known is that Paul calls this event a baptism. Now, if we remember back from 15 minutes ago, as you can remember, when I said that the argument being made that we don't see the words for children or for infants and the word for baptism coming together, I would argue that this is a passage of Scripture where they, though not explicitly come together in the terms set forth, they nevertheless implicitly come together. 1 Corinthians 10:1-4, which we've looked at. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So Paul clearly connects baptism to the Red Sea crossing, as the Red Sea crossing being as a type of baptism. Now, unless there were no infants and no children that went across with Moses and Israel as they left Egypt, I don't know how you would sustain the argument that there isn't any connection whatsoever in Scripture between baptism and children.
How many of those Israelites passed through safe?
Who knows? Many of them fell in the wilderness, and we know from Scripture they fell because of unbelief.
Sure.
So, there's something there. I think this passage is quite strong, but there is debate, Festo goes on, surrounding the exact nature of Paul's use of the term translated as baptized. The same elements of the new creation baptism construct appear. In fact, Gordon Fee notes that Paul relates Israel's crossing to the Red Sea and their being sustained by manna and water from the rock in terms of Christian baptism and the Eucharistic meal. The parallel seems to be that in the same way the Christian life begins with baptism, so Israel's deliverance from Egypt began with a kind of baptism. In the same way that believers are baptized into Christ as their deliverer, so Israel was baptized into Moses as their deliverer. And remember, Moses is a type of Christ. And Moses himself said, "There will come after me a prophet like unto me, and all of you should listen to him. Whoever does not listen to him will meet with the curses of the law." This is not to say, of course, that Israel held a mystical union with Moses as believers now have with Christ. There are differences between the type and the anti-type, the shadow and the reality. Some details require elaboration so that the connections between the typical event and the antitypical reality are understood. First, what does Paul mean when he says that the Israelites were all under the cloud and that they were baptized into the cloud? What is the significance of the cloud? Two manifestations of God's divine presence accompanied Israel during the Exodus, the glory cloud and the messenger, Exodus 14:19, and the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. It seems that the angel and the cloud shared in leading Israel in the wilderness. When the cloud led Israel during the night, it was a pillar of fire. The glory cloud and the messenger, the angel of the Lord, are both identified with the presence of God. The Lord would appear in the glory cloud in the tabernacle, Leviticus 16. And the angel was in fact the Lord, as Joshua was allowed to worship him in terms reminiscent to the Mosaic theophany in Horeb. We see that from Joshua 5, if you remember, shortly after, before the invasion into the land. Joshua meets someone, and the person tells him that he's the captain of the army of the Lord, and then he tells Joshua to take off your sandals, for the ground on which you stand is holy. Echoes of the same exact language that Moses heard when he saw the angel of the Lord in the burning bush. It's one of my favorite passages, and for a variety of ways, just as an aside, because Joshua asks who this guy is. He's outfitted for battle. He says, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And the Lord says, "No. I am the commander of the Lord's army." It subtly switches. It's not a matter of which side I'm on. It's a matter of which side are you on. Are you on my side? But anyways, a similar pattern appears in Isaiah 63:11-12, where the prophet writes, "Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name?" Within the broader context of the book of Isaiah, the prophet both rehearses Israel's past and looks to the eschaton, the final things, the ultimate restoration of the nation. Isaiah returns to the Exodus and, like Haggai, places the Holy Spirit at the Red Sea crossing. Note again the connection between the leading of the Spirit and Israel's rest. "Who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they might not stumble? As a beast goes down into the valley, and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name." Again, Isaiah 63. The cloud presence of the Lord led Israel, but at the same time it was the Lord who would give them rest. "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Exodus 33. Isaiah identifies the glory cloud of the Exodus as the Holy Spirit, the one who gives Israel rest. So he goes on. This same imagery and events are invoked by Nehemiah. "The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them the light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth." The connection is further substantiated by yet another passage that details the events surrounding the Exodus, and that is Deuteronomy 32:10-12. "He found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him." Again, echoing that same language from the creation account of God hovering over his people, hovering over the creation. Here is a description of the Lord's care for Israel during the Exodus and subsequent wilderness wanderings. The only other occurrence of the verb hovers is in Genesis 1:2. Moreover, verse 10, God says God found Israel in the same word used in the opening phrase of the creation, found Israel without form and void. So we see again, there's a very clear connection between baptism and the idea of a new creation. In other words, the terminological connections between Genesis 1:2 and Deuteronomy 32:11 show the same avian language that is used to describe the Spirit's activity in the creation is also described to use God's leading Israel out of Egypt and leading them in the wilderness. So given all these connections, he says Meredith Klein seems more than warranted when he writes, "Isaiah 63, reflecting on Deuteronomy 32, which depicts God's leading of Israel in terms of the glory hovering over creation at the beginning, mentions the angel of the glory presence as the one who bore Israel, and variously denotes the divine presence as the Holy Spirit or the word of the Lord or as his arm, and the prophet attributes to the glory spirit the guidance of Israel through the depths of the sea, onto the Sabbath rest in the land of their inheritance. The Spirit of the Lord brought him to rest." In effect, the prophet says that in the Exodus recreation, there was a recapitulation of the role of the glory spirit in creation from Genesis 1:2 to Genesis 2:2-30. This exegetical data verifies that when Paul says that the Israelites were all baptized into the cloud, he was saying that they were baptized into the Holy Spirit. Israel's baptism into the cloud and the Holy Spirit hovering over Israel like a bird and leading them out of the waters is all suggestive of the initial creation as well as the flood recreation. Even the descriptions of the parting of the Red Sea are evocative of the creation and flood recreation. The Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, which is very different from the one with Charlton Heston. Who was it? I can't remember the creator of that film, but
Cecil B.
DeMille. Yeah, yeah. Not, although I imagine much more cinematic in scope. But all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. Here, just as the Spirit hovered over the waters of creation, and as the wind caused the flood waters to recede, the Lord drove back the waters of the Red Sea. All right, so we see a very clear. And from two of the largest historical events recorded in the flood, the creation, and then also the Red Sea crossing, we see a clear connection between the idea of baptism and of new creation. And the same elements are there. The Spirit of the Lord, water, washing, forgiveness of sins, being made new, all those same elements are spoken of. So we see that, contrary to baptism just popping out of nowhere at John the Baptist in the New Testament, these ideas, they're really there in various seed form throughout the Old Testament scriptures, and the connections that are then made subsequently by the apostles in the New Testament. Any comments or questions? I think that's probably...
Is that all out of that book you mentioned?
Yeah.
And what's the author?
John Fesco. These are really, he goes on. I'm just giving you like snippets, like the main ideas, and that is just to demonstrate the idea of a baptism as new creation, as baptism as everything that we learn of in the New Testament about what baptism is and what it signifies and the promises that are attached to it. We see really as a fulfillment of ideas and themes that are carried into the New Testament from the Old. So again, when we come back to the issue of baptism and the issue of infants being included, the paedobaptistic view of things sees one of great continuity between the Old and the New Covenants and the various administrations of them. It's not one simply just born out of, well, we just didn't keep reforming after the Reformation of out of Roman Catholicism. These are really ideas that are, and I think best fully realized and expressed through the Reformed writers. And so I think that's probably good. I don't want to drill down too much deeper. We'll talk about next week. We'll talk about Jesus's baptism as a fulfillment of all righteousness, and then we'll look through the various passages in the New Testament that mention baptism and what is signified in. And then we'll move on, and we'll go to the Lord's Supper. We'll spend another 20 weeks in that passage. No. Yeah. Well,
is there just like one passage
that they just lock into? Well, no, and it wouldn't just be, it certainly wouldn't just be passages of Scripture, because you have to remember there's also the what they considered church tradition, and the tradition that's handed down, and that which contains unwritten ideas. But if you remember from last week, when we looked at the various early church writers, There was in several of them a close linking to the administration of baptism and the thing that which is signified being accomplished in it, even in the early church. And when you look at several passages in the New Testament, you can see why people would come across that notion, why there are where even the apostles say now receive baptism and receive the washing and forgiveness of sins. They seem to link these things together, belief and the accomplishment of this rite with the thing again, ex opere operato, the thing in itself working those things. You see that idea of baptismal regeneration in various places throughout church history, it's still alive and well. And over the course of history, they developed their theology of the sacraments as that which the church dispenses and communicates those graces that are promised in the gospel. So that today, the what you have is a Roman Catholic doctrine of baptism that actually, in that, and I can show you the official teachings on it, where baptism actually accomplishes justification and a person is infused with the righteousness of Christ, which they then can lose through subsequent sin, and then have to be it has to be dispensed again to them through the sacrament. So it's complicated and it's very nuanced. So to say, well, where do they hang their hat on? They hang their hats on several different places, and particularly in regards to the authority that they place on what they deem as being the official teaching of the church and the tradition. So what you see when in Roman Catholicism, you really have two competing claims of ultimate authority, the scriptures and tradition. And the one who and ultimately what, you know, some people have, I think, you know, made the good point that, and it's not solo scriptura with the Roman Catholics, it's solo ecclesia, because it's the church that tells you which ones you can, they interpret it for you, they tell you what's tradition and what's not. So they're in their placing of church tradition alongside of the scriptures, they put themselves in the position of being the arbiters, and themselves, the Roman Catholic magisterium, as being the ultimate authority, which is a very dangerous place to be in. So, but it, you know, it's tied to various ideas that have come down through church history, and also the ideas of what differences of what's going on at baptism, or in what's going on, or what justification is. Is it an infusing of righteousness, or is it an imputing of righteousness? And therein is the arguments of the Reformation. Scripture, I think, clearly points to justification as being the imputation of Christ's righteousness on the grounds through the instrument of faith and alone. And that's the gospel. So to veer away from that and to place justification as some kind of infusing that's accomplished through the sacraments is really to deny the gospel and to move one away from salvation, sadly. But that's for another time, I suppose. Any other comments or questions before we wrap up? It's about a little quarter to. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time, for this brief study, as we look into the things of your word, and we marvel at the cohesiveness of your revelation, how from thousands of years past, Lord, you were slowly communicating to us the truths that you revealed to us in Jesus Christ and through the teaching of his apostles. And we thank you, Lord, for the wonder of your word. And we ask that as we go now to gather with your people and to worship you, we would receive your word readily and happily with faith, that you would further conform us into the image of Christ and draw us near to you, that we may be made more like you and bear fruit unto your glory, that our hearts may be comforted by your consolations, that we would be convicted and turned away from sin, and that we would receive wholeheartedly of all that you lay before us in your word, that we may in turn, by your grace, worship you as you deserve. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.